Well, good morning. We are in the book of Titus this morning, so if you'll find with me in your Bibles the book of Titus, we're going to look at verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I know we began to look at verse 5 last week. We're going to look at this section as a whole and connect the dots. We're going to look at the character and the lifestyle of a leader. Now, as I say that, you might say, well, I'm not a leader. Maybe I can tune out. And that's not accurate. It's not correct. Our leaders are supposed to represent to us, exemplify to us the character of Christ. And all of us strive towards these characteristics. In fact, that's one of the things that we're going to see in this book of Titus, is that as it talks to us about character, it's going to include every category. Now, we've entitled this series, Be Sensible, or The Sensible Church. And that's because this word sensible appears in every one of these lists. So as we go through these different categories of people in the church, elders, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, every category, every group is encouraged to be sensible. And I like that word. I think it's a great word to talk about for a little bit before we kind of dive into this passage. So when we talk about sensible church, when we talk about what that is, we're going to define a sensible church as a church where we speak and live the truth. And so when we define it that way, we see this full-orbed idea of our lives as being sensible. So let's read this passage together. It's Titus chapter 1. We'll read from verse 5 through chapter 2. And verse 1. This is one of those chapters where I think the chapter division came at the wrong place. So we're going to blow past the chapter division and end with verse 1. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So, sensible church. Here's our definition again of sensible church. A church where we speak and live truth. A church where we speak and live truth. Now, I like the word sensible. I think there's a related word. I made it up, though. It's sensical. Now, we usually use the word sensical with the non in front of it. That's nonsensical. But I think the word sensical and the word sensible go together. And that's really going to be the message of Titus, is that these two things are intertwined. That what we believe, if we truly believe it, if it makes sense, then we live it. if what we believe doesn't make sense, then we typically discard it when it comes down to brass tacks and living. And it really is a great way to test whether you actually believe what you say you believe, if it works its way into your behavior. And if it never works its way into your behavior, then maybe you really don't believe it. It's not an actual value. It's just something that we state as valuable. And Paul's really not going to give us this wiggle room here. He, as you kind of read this passage, you sense that one proverb or that description of the Cretans comes clear. They're always liars. This is true. The Cretans had a horrible reputation in the ancient world. They were seen as brutes, as, well, liars. Their word wasn't worth much. They weren't very sensible people. And so they had a notorious reputation throughout the kingdom. And what Paul wants to do as he sets Titus in this place is to say, let's make sure that we live out our faith, that we're not brutes and liars, that our beliefs are sensical, actually becomes our sensible in our behavior. You know, and then he's also going to tell us this as we walk through this passage of Scripture, that what is important, at least in the church, is first and foremost to take care of yourself, to master yourself, to discipline yourself. And each of us needs to have a regard for our personal development, our personal walk with Christ, our discipleship, our integrity, and our character. It starts with me. Secondly, that character is going to impact those around us. And he's going to talk to us about the most immediate of our relationships, our families, our spouses, and our children. That this sensible living that is established in the individual then bleeds out into the family. And then finally, after that, it's affecting the church. And when he talks about leadership, this is the paradigm that must be followed. A leader first must discipline himself. Secondly, a leader must impact his family. If his faith doesn't impact his family, what luck is he going to have in impacting a larger group of church, with a larger group of people with his faith? And so there's this movement from self-discipline to the discipline that exists within the smaller ring of relationships, those primary relationships that a person has, and then that ring out further than that. And so this is the sensible living, the integrity of the individual who becomes the leader of the church, is that he has mastered himself, he has expressed that discipline in his home, and that discipline now can be followed in the church because there's substance to this person. Oftentimes in the church, we kind of just ignore these first two things and move someone into a place of leadership before they've actually mastered themselves or mastered their families. And that for many years has been a problem within the church. I don't think it's unique to the 20th century, but it's something that we need to avoid. So when we talk about just our own perception about discipleship and how that works, as you work through our discipleship materials and we talk about following Christ, we talk about different categories as well that I think follow through with this idea of leadership and sensical and sensible. The language we use is know, be, and do. So our faith affects what we know. It affects who we are, our very being, and it affects what we do. Another way to talk about this is head, heart, and hands. So our faith affects our head, it affects our heart, and it affects our hands. There's nothing that's left untouched by this faith that we have in Christ. And really what we're looking for in these characteristics is to express Christ-likeness in our lives. And so as we walk through these characteristics, each and every category can apply to each and every one of us. Paul just wants to make sure that no one is left out, and he's going to start with the centerpiece as he addresses the church, and he tells Titus, I want you to appoint elders in this very rough part of the world, in this part of the world that is absolutely out of control, filled with brutes, filled with people that are not trustworthy, filled with people that are not people of character. The church needs to stand in distinction to this. And so we're going to start with the elders. We're going to describe this picture of the elders, but really it's simply a picture of Jesus that all of us want to aspire to. So we're going to talk about the character of an elder, and then we're going to talk about the behavior of an elder as well. What is he supposed to do as a steward of the church? And so let's just begin talking about his character. And in verse 6, he talks about a man who is above reproach. Reproach? Again, that's another word I'm going to make up. Above reproach. He is unaccusable. He is unaccusable. And the first category, again, that we're going to see here that Paul talks about is the category of the home. So he talks about this above reproach in the house with regard to his relationship with his wife and with regard to his relationship with his children. So the way he describes it is the husband of one wife and having children who believe. This man's character is of such importance and such power that it impacts his wife and his family. And his children, who are believers, are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They're not those kids, right? Now, every kid has his moments, or maybe even his season of moments. It's not what we're talking about, that if a person in the church has a child who at times is out of control, that, wow, that person must be just not following Jesus. We're talking about a patterned kind of lifestyle. And that is something that as believers, when we see that in the lives of somebody in our church, we begin to not push them out, but we come alongside of them and we help. And the first thing we do is we help parents. We help parents teach their children. And so those of you who are seasoned in this, and you look around and you see some of this going on, it's not one of those things where we start going, it's one of those things where we start saying, as we'll be encouraged a little later on, those of us who are older, teach the younger ones. And so when that exists in the church, we can't just start wagging fingers. We've got to say, how do we help? How do we make our community better? How do I come alongside this couple and help them with their children? Now, I'm going to tell you that our first step is going to be discipling parents. Because again, how this works is I master myself, and then I'm able to help those around me. This is the basic principle of both marriage and parenting. I tell married couples all the time, or premarital couples all the time, that a good marriage is made up of two healthy individuals who both could say this: I could live the rest of my life by myself and be happy, but together, the two of us can make a strong team and a strong marriage and a strong family, and that's good. So let's do that together. But it takes two strong people. In marriage and family, if you come to me for counseling, here's the first thing I'm going to tell you. What part are you playing in this problem? Oftentimes, when people come to me for counseling, it's just a major blame shift. You know, my wife, she doesn't A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You know, my husband, he really fails at A, B, C, D, E, F, G. We always want to look at the other person. But the principle that's here in this marriage or in this passage has to do with that individual first being healthy. That's the strength that emanates from that person to bring health in the other parts of his relationship. And so if your life is characterized by disease all around you, my wife's out of control, my kids are out of control, my life is out of control, stop blaming other people. Paul's going to tell you right now, well, let's take a look at you. Let's take a look at you. Let's get you under control first, And then when you become healthy, that health begins to spread out to other people. And so if we have children who are out of control, we're going to try and help parents walk with Christ more and see better how they can now push down sensible living to their children. And so that becomes the principle throughout here, and that's why he starts with the home. He says, listen, if we want to get leaders in the church, here's the first place we're going to look. It's our first diagnostic tool. Houses that are in order typically reflect people that are in order. Houses that are out of order typically reflect people that are out of order. And so that's where we're going to start our vetting process with leaders, because that's kind of the test ground of where health comes from. So he says in verse 6, above reproach, and he talks about family. And then he starts over in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Now, there's two areas of stewardship that I want us to be aware of as he talks about us as people and specifically as elders or leaders. We have a stewardship for ourselves. God has given us life. This life doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. That's one of the basic principles of our faith, is the life that God has given me belongs to him, and I'm accountable to him for the life that I live. And that's how God, or how Paul talks about it here. We are stewards. And he's going to talk about a person's person, his personal life, his character, because he's a steward for himself. He cares for himself. And a steward here, as we address elders, also cares for the church. And so that'll be our second category that we look at. In this category of caring for himself, we have negative and positive characteristics. So here, first of all, we have what the elder or the believer is not. A believer or an elder is not self-willed. Literally, he doesn't please himself. He doesn't please himself, because the first character we see in Jesus and the prominent character we see in Jesus is selflessness. Philippians chapter 2, he cares for others and he sees others as more important than himself. Mark chapter 10, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. So if you're going to be an elder or a believer, a follower of Christ, the first thing we're going to address is that will of yours, that selfishness of yours. And so we're not to be self-willed. Here's a quote from R.C. Trench. He says, a self-willed person obstinately maintains his own opinion, asserts his own rights, while he's reckless of the rights, opinions, and interests of others. Aristotle said that there is a man who pleases everyone, there is a man who pleases no one, and there's the third category, a man who has proper dignity, or if we're going to use Paul's language, is sensible. A self-willed person is a man who regulates his life with no respect for others. He's contemptuous. He could care less about other people. And maybe the place we need to all examine ourselves is, the automobile is a great Christian barometer. When you get in your car and you drive, do you care about other people? You really don't. It's just that jerk in that white car over there. And I can totally disregard him and his life. Right? You've seen those people. You've been that person. You've been that driver, haven't you? That's self-willed. That's someone who makes decisions without any regard for other people. So as conceit, this person makes him think too highly of himself. He thinks only of himself. His contempt makes him think meanly about other people. His arrogance makes him act on his estimate of himself and others. But everything centers around him. He's intolerant. He's condemning. Only way to do things is his way. And this is the first thing that an elder is not. This is something that we first rid ourselves of as followers of Christ, is this self-centeredness, this self-willedness. The second category, or second thing we're not to be, or the elder is not to be, is quick-tempered. It's not to be quick-tempered. Elders should not be angry men. third thing is he's not to be addicted to wine. Now, this word has a broader meaning than its obvious meaning. Elders are not to be drunkards. Christians are not to be drunkards. We're not to let other things control us at that level and determine our behavior. But this word had a widened meaning even at this point in time in history. It came to describe all conduct that was seen as outrageous, or all conduct that was typified by someone who was drunk. So the Jews, for instance, used it to describe the conduct of Jewish men who married Midianite women. They were addicted to wine. They were not sober. Christians used it to describe the conduct of those who crucified Christ. So this word has a broader meaning than even just simply abstaining from drinking. It has to do with the actual behavior that's associated with drunkenness. And so an elder is not to behave that way. This word describes the character of a man who, even in his sober moments, acts with the outrageousness of a drunken man. So a believer, an elder, is not to be addicted to wine. He's not to be pugnacious, which means he's not to be a fighter. Now, this strikes me as crazy. I can't even imagine this going on in the church. But in the early church, there is actually a rule in the apostolic canons with regard to bishops. They said that we order that the bishop who strikes an erring believer should be deposed. It's like, if you're not going to listen, we're going to take it out back, and I'll show you what's what. Right? So in the church, we don't resort to physical violence to settle disputes. It's not something that we do. And lastly, an elder or a believer is not fond of sordid gain, and this simply means somebody who cares more about making money than how they make money. I don't care how I make money, just as long as I make money. And so there is this absence of integrity with regard to the financial pursuits of a person. So those are the things that an elder is not. And then we're told what an elder is. He's supposed to be hospitable. Literally, this means a lover of strangers. Now, we need to be careful here, because when we talk about hospitable in the 21st century, we talk about having our friends over for dinner. That's what it means to be hospitable. They're just so hospitable. Their house is always open to their friends. We have our friends over all the time. But in the ancient world, literally, this meant a lover of strangers, because they didn't have an active, you know, Airbnb in the first century, or an active hotel system, you know, where you can just go on hotels.com and find a place to stay. If you traveled, you typically traveled begging for a place to stay as you went from town to town. You were dependent upon the hospitability, there's another new word I'm going to make, of strangers. And so believers were characterized as lovers of strangers. Lovers of strangers. Now, this was a remarkable thing in terms of what we think about of the ancient world, and even the ancient world in terms of spreading the gospel, that believers would be open to strangers so that they might spread the gospel as these strangers went from place to place. So they had this other idea that was going on there, that they were hospitable. The second category here in the positive list is loving what is good. Loving what is good. And these two things are put side by side in the Greek language: hospitable, lover of strangers, and the next one, lovers of what is good. So loving what is good would be loving good things, loving good actions, loving good people. So the believers love strangers, and they love good. And elders were supposed to demonstrate that. Then comes our key word: they were sensible. And sensible means one of a sound mind, being in control of oneself, prudent, thoughtful, self-controlled, again, is part of this. The prudent person is intent on the what, the how, and the when of doing what should be done. The prudent person was one of moderate lifestyle, and they were not to be tempted by bribes and other sorts of things. It's interesting because this word is often especially used of women, that they were to be sensible. And one of the most used words on women's gravestones in the ancient world was the word, she was sensible. And I think as men, we get this. Isn't it our wives who are always kind of reining us in from recklessness? Right? We're a little risk-oriented, which is good. I mean, but our wives are always the ones who are kind of pulling us back, saying, don't be stupid. Right? Especially as we get older, don't be stupid. You're not that young anymore, honey. You really shouldn't do that. And so sometimes what we want to see in this word sensible is that marvelous characteristic that's kind of hardwired into our wives and into women, a real good sense of sensibility. The next word is just. The just man is the one who gives to both God and man what they deserve. Both God and man what they deserve. So a corollary word for just is the word righteous. Living a righteous life is giving God what he deserves. Treating other people with justice. Treating them, giving them what is owed to them by us. What we owe them. And if we wrong them, we make it right. If they've been wronged, we stand next to them. The next word is devout or pious. And this is a hard word to describe. It's a word that has multiple meanings, a wide breadth of meaning. But again, it's this sense about bridging the gap between being connected to God and relating that godliness to our culture and to our world. And this is something we've struggled with as believers. We draw close to God, and then the benefit that we derive from that, we're supposed to live out in our world. There's a benefit to being next to God, to worshiping God, to being understanding that we are God's children. And then when we leave, we take that devout or that connection to the transcendent and we translate it into everyday life. We've struggled with it, I think, in the most part, where this comes across as we struggle with being holier than thou. Jesus is the picture of this. The incarnation is the picture of this, where God became man and he lived with people. And he was able to communicate in a way that was winsome, was attractive, that there is a transcendent, holy God. And there is a way to connect with that God. And there's a way to be human without alienating other people, but actually bringing them closer to God. This is the true definition of pious or devout. It's not a person who distinguishes themselves by separating themselves from other people. It's a person who distinguishes themselves by connecting with God and drawing that connectedness back into the mundane. And that's our call. If you've come today and drawn near to God, then our piousness or our devotion takes us out into our workplaces and our neighborhoods, and it brings that sense of God's presence with us to other people. And it tabernacles or lives with other people. It transfers the transcendence of God to the very mundane place that we exist and live. So we in fact try to duplicate what Christ has done by being incarnate, by living amongst people and sharing God's presence with them. And then lastly is self-controlled. Again, mastery over one's person. So we come full circle back to this, not self-willed, but self-controlled. It's like a bracket that Paul puts on this description of what we're supposed to be. Now, like I said, that's a description for our leadership because that's a description of Christ-likeness, and we all want to aspire to that. And then he gives the second category of stewardship. So they were supposed to be good stewards, right, of what God has given to them. They were to be above reproach as God's stewards. The first category is their character, because their character then empowers their voice. And their voice now, as stewards of the church, is described by Paul in two categories: maintaining sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. That becomes the elder's task and role. Based on their character, now they've got the ability to do these things. And they're to do these things with those characteristics in mind. Not self-willed, not pugnacious, not all of those things, not angry. They're supposed to bring those things to the table when they do both of these things: assert sound doctrine and refute those who are in opposition. So, refute those who contradict. This is found in verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. Another way to talk about these three categories is heretics, windbags, and liars. Heretics, blowhards, and liars. So these people are in the church and they're disrupting the church. They're disrupting the church. And typically here, what's happening here is in this Cretan area, we have some Jewish people who are apparently doing two things. One, probably disputing the crucifixion. And secondly, asserting the need for everyone to obey the law. And so Paul is wanting the elders of that church to be able to directly engage with these people and put them in their place, so to speak, so that the harmony of the church and the life of the church is extended, because now this is being brought into the church as dividing whole families. Now, I've been in ministry long enough to see how this happens. You've probably been alive long enough to see how this happens, where quirky ideas, extreme peripheral ideas, crazy ideas enter in and bring division into churches and homes. And so the role of the elders and the role of the pastors of a church is to keep these things from happening, to keep us from getting sidetracked on what we're going to call third level or even outside level issues that come into the church. Our task is to keep us on mission and on vision, in obedience to Christ. And as we've talked about that, we talk about three things, right? Three emphases in the church: love God, love your neighbor, go make disciples. Love God, love your neighbor, go make disciples. Now, Christians have gotten hung up on a lot of things, even some of the categories in this passage of Scripture. So we can start with the first one. What does that mean, husband of one wife? And there's tons of ideas out there about what that means, about what that means for leadership. Some believe that that means single people can't be leaders. Divorced people. And so we have arguments, decades, millennial-long arguments that have to do with these issues. And what Paul is talking to us about is make sure we center on the central thesis of the church. Let's keep on beam there. And when you have those who come in and bring rebellion, and when they come in and they're empty talkers, they just want to talk about all kinds of other stuff but the central ideas of the church, and make those the priorities, because those people need to be silenced. The way you silence them, again, is in the character of Christ, speaking the truth in love and asserting the key and focal points of the church. In verse 16, it's interesting, we have this key distinction that we've been talking about in reverse. This group of people that he describes in verses 10 through 16 says, profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. So again, we can see this in reverse, right? It's not simply enough to have this kind of knowledge, but with your demeanor and your attitude and your behavior, you deny God. We speak the truth, we verbalize the truth, we are sensical at some level, but we've never translated that to sensible. There is a way in the church to raise concerns, those of you who have concerns. There is a way to do that. And sometimes the way you raise a concern disqualifies your raising of the concern. If you do it with subversion in mind, with rebellion in mind, with division in mind, because it denies the faith that is described sensibly in the characteristics that we've just gone through, where the anger drives it, maliciousness drives it. And so God has given us a process by which to address concerns and important things that we think are important that maybe the elders or the pastors aren't taking seriously. There's a way to do that. And it's not by undermining, it's not by being malicious and rebellious and divisive. So there's a time and a place to come and have conversations and to be reasoned about that. And then there's a time and a place for submission as well. Later on, as Paul wraps this up, he's going to tell Titus, let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. And so how we handle conflict in the church becomes very important as well. How we do that and how we follow leadership is also important. There's a submission that needs to be brought to the table, and that's partially why Paul is talking about this in this book, because he knows Titus is going to have trouble in this church. He knows it's going to be a fight for him. And so Paul is very clear with him, make sure you get leaders of the highest character, because in this fight, you guys need to hold fast to the gospel, hold fast to the image of Christ, love people, and not be self-willed and angry and contentious yourselves, because you're going to encounter that with people. Now, in 30 years of ministry, I've encountered some contentiousness, but not really a lot. Generally, in our context in the church in America, people get upset, they typically just pack up and leave. And that too is, I'm not sure, the best approach. I think there needs to be a clearing of the air before you do that kind of thing, and conversations that bring honor to the church and hear one another. But nonetheless, that typically seems to be the pattern. So these verses, I've really not had to deal a lot with these kinds of people in the church. And even when you take that first step to confront people one-on-one, typically they just disappear. And that's unfortunate, because really the church's work is difficult. And the last part of being a steward is to speak things fitting for sound doctrine. Now, interestingly enough, I split this up. I brought chapter verse 1 up to the top of, or the end of chapter 1. And in our Bibles, it's connected with what follows. And that may be okay as well, because as we speak things fitting for sound doctrine, he begins to talk about passing on of character. So again, it's a sensible approach. It's not just head knowledge that we're passing on as we pass the faith on down to our children and those who are younger than we are. We're passing down the living out of faith, not just the thinking of faith. And that's also what it means to speak things that are fitting for sound doctrine. It's not just to teach correctly on the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the nature of salvation and all that goes along with it, but to teach correctly about how to live and how that's connected and rooted to Christ. Our question this morning is whether or not we've made the connection between the sensical and the sensible. whether we've made the connection between what we believe and how we live it out. And so our encouragement as we walk through these passages, because we're going to go through these characteristics again, is to begin making note of those things and how well we are living in this way. And so today, if I walk through these things again very quickly, and one of them pricks your conscience, maybe you should just make a mental note, or actually draw a note down, that I need to work on that area. My goal today is not to look around and see how someone else doesn't fit these categories, but I need to look around and see how I'm doing in these categories. So am I self-willed? Because I need not be. Am I quick-tempered, addicted to wine, pugnacious, or a fighter? Am I fond of sordid gain? Is that part of my character? I need to begin to get rid of those things. And what is my life like in terms of hospitality? Am I open to strangers, to those who are hurting and need a place? Am I open to that? Do I love what is good? Am I sensible? Am I just? Am I devout? Am I self-controlled? Am I holding fast to the faithful word of God? Those are areas we need to begin to look at ourselves about. Today is a day for us to introspect, to look inward and to say, Lord, search me, know me, see if there's a wicked way in me. So, Father, that's our prayer this morning, that as we look at these characteristics in this passage of Scripture about the church and about leadership in the church, that we would see Jesus in these different words, in these different do's and don'ts, that we begin to evaluate ourselves based upon this standard, this reed of canon. And Lord, that we would begin to strive in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to become like Jesus Christ. Help us to be sensible, Lord. Help us to have the content of our faith become the substance of our life. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.